Do you ever find yourself trying to impress others? Do you tend to talk about your accomplishments, abilities, your attributes? Do you compare yourself to others, especially to try to help you feel better about yourself? Do you tend to think that you are better than others? Do you feel like your way of doing things is the best way? Do you look down on people who do things differently than you? Are you ever overly concerned about the way you look? Do you often crave attention and affirmation? Do you tend to expect people to do things for you? Sometimes give you some VIP treatment. Do you have a hard time admitting that you are wrong, apologizing, saying you're sorry? Do you have a hard time trusting other people to do something that maybe you usually do? Because in your mind, they just can't do it quite as well as you can. Do you have a hard time asking people for help? Do you tend to think highly of yourself, your skills, your experiences, your knowledge, even your perspectives? If you answered yes to any of these questions, you might have the problem of pride. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the problem of pride. And the reality is, and we kind of chuckle, because we know we all probably have this problem. We all struggle on some level. The problem of pride is a pretty pervasive problem, right? It's a problem that none of us are immune to. All of us are prone to this problem of pride. And this morning, you and I are going to see how God deals with it and just how this impacts the problem of pride in us. So let's pray. Let's ask God to teach us as we look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 22 in Isaiah. Father God, teach us your ways this morning that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how applicable it is, written so many years ago, but so relevant today. God, your will is good. Your ways are right and just. And these are ultimately ways that are good for us. And you want to do a good work in our lives. So God, we come to you and ask with humility that you would make us reflect more and more being the kind of people you want us to be and free us from being the kind of people that you don't want us to be. With your help, for our good, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read verses 6 through 22 from the English Standard Version, Isaiah chapter 2. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what outcome, what account is he? Well, we saw in the first part of chapter 2 last week, in verses 1 through 5, that God through Isaiah shares with his people what he intends to one day do with them, what he intends for them to one day be. And that chapter 2, 1 through 5, we mentioned last week, was quite a contrast from chapter 1, because chapter 1 was basically God's confrontation and correction towards his people for all of their sinfulness and their rejection of him. And it's almost like he shifts gears beginning in chapter 2, saying that there will be an exaltation of the mountain of the house of the Lord and a magnetism to it, whereby the nations flow or stream up to this mountain to worship God. The peoples of the nations will come to God, eager for God to teach them his ways, that they may walk in his paths. God's word will go out from Zion, Jerusalem, into the world, impacting people. There will be peace on the planet, and the people of God will walk in the light of the Lord. This is what God has in store for his people. It's an incredibly positive future that he's describing in those first five verses. What a contrast from chapter 1. And now he shifts back to the same kind of thing that he did in chapter 1, confronting and correcting his people again in their sinfulness, particularly for their problem of pride. Pride can be defined in many different ways, such as we think of pride, we think of someone having an arrogance, a high view of oneself. We think of a self-sufficiency. We might think of an excessive independence. We might think of one who's often boasting of one's talents and abilities. But ultimately, pride, as it's often addressed in Scripture, is living life independently from God. And in doing so, one relies on oneself or someone or something else rather than God. Relying on someone or something else, including possibly themselves, for their sense of purpose, for protection, for provision, and even for satisfaction and fulfillment in life. Do people today still live life independently from God? Do people today look to and rely on someone or something else for purpose, protection, provision, and satisfaction? I think they do. And this is what God's people in Isaiah's day were doing. And in chapter 2, we see how God deals with it. And since this is still a pervasive problem today, we're going to see how God deals with it then and says he will deal with it in what is to come as being very, very relevant to us and to people today. So our passage this morning talks about the problem of pride among God's people, and it tells us three ways. We're going to look at three ways that God deals with it. The first way that God deals with the problem of pride is, number one, the problem of pride results in God rejecting his people. Isaiah begins verse 6 shifting from speaking to the people as he's been doing previously to now speaking directly to the Lord. It's almost like we're in an opportunity to see kind of his prayer life with the Lord, his entry in his journal, if you will. But there's a sense of him speaking to the Lord here and addressing God. He says to God, verse 6, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob." Why? And you may be wondering, why would God do that? Is that reasonable? Is that fair? Well, we saw several reasons from the very first few verses of this book, Isaiah. Look back with me at chapter 1. Let's just go through a quick reminder. Chapter 1, verse 2, God speaking, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Chapter 1, verse 3, God speaking again, "The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." As I've been saying, they were dumber than a donkey. Even a donkey knows its master, but Israel didn't know their God despite all he had done for them in bringing them up. Chapter 1, verse 4, God speaking through Isaiah, he says, "Ah, sinful nation," and that word "ah" brings out this idea of him grieving. It's a woe. He's in angst. He's grieving. And he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden," a word that means full, laden with iniquity, which is sin, and he calls them offspring of evildoers. Chapter 1, verse 4, again, God speaking through Isaiah. They have forsaken the Lord, and don't miss this one, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Is God unfair? Is God unreasonable? Is God committing some injustice here in chapter 2, verse 6, when Isaiah addresses God and says, "You have rejected your people"? Not at all. Despite the background from chapter 1, Isaiah goes ahead and recounts more and more reasons of his understanding of why God is rejecting his people. There's many reasons provided here in verses 6 through 8. And as you look at these, notice the repetition of the words full and filled. Because we're going to see that they are full of it. You know, what are they full of? Let's take a look. Verse 6, they are full of things from the east. Scholar J. Alec Moyer writes this, and I quote, "They have found their fullness from the east, from eastern sources." In other words, they're finding fulfillment and satisfaction in what they derive from foreign cultures, foreign places, foreign philosophies, foreign worldviews. And there's some indication that this could even be including kind of their superstitious practices, their philosophies, their beliefs, which were contrary to God, and the things that God had taught them. And now they're leaning on and relying on these false philosophies, these foreign gods, these foreign ways and customs and values and perspectives. They're conforming not to what God wanted them to conform to, but to these pagan nations. Verse 6, they are also full of fortune tellers like the Philistines. Now, the Philistines, you may know, if you read through Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, were historically the enemies of Israel. And God saying that they have fortune tellers like the Philistines would be the equivalent of calling them out for how despicable they had become. They didn't like the Philistines at all. He's basically saying, you have fortune tellers just like them. You're not different than the Philistines. You're worshiping fortune tellers. You're having them, you know, do all kinds of divination and fortune telling. And God's saying here, look, my people, you should know better. And why should they know better? Because God had clearly instructed them in the law that God gave through Moses. All the way back in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. Let's take a look at it. Clearly right here we see that they were not to practice fortune-telling, divination, and that sort of thing. Let's read verses 10 through 12 of Deuteronomy 18. "There shall," God speaking here, through Moses, "there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or his daughter as an offering," which, by the way, the Philistines did that, and so did other foreign nations. That's horrible, but they would come to worship and they would sacrifice their children to these false gods. It was awful. "Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Because you see, God had a different way for them to worship. He wanted them to worship him, not do these destructive things that were false. Verses 6 through 8, as we continue, they also, verse 6, strike hands with the children of foreigners. Now, you may be wondering, what is this? Moyer mentions that this phrase, striking hands, which can also be translated as clasping hands, brings out the idea of coming to agreement with and possibly even engaging in their religious worship. It's like they are shaking hands in an agreement, almost like sealing a deal or a contract, or high-fiving, like, yeah, we're with you. We're on the same page as you. We agree with what you agree with and what you believe in. We're joining in and conforming to your philosophies, beliefs, and practices. Verse 7, here's the word filled again. "Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end of their treasures to their treasures." Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. But the problem is when prosperity leads to pride, and where prosperity leads to self-reliance and self-sufficiency, to where one doesn't really look to God anymore for their provision. You know, they had prospered, they had accumulated wealth, but now they're incredibly complacent. Like, we're good. We don't need God. And think about this, right? Like, before we're just like pointing the finger at them, right? When things are going really well in your life, you know, it's smooth sailing, You know, it's got it made in the shade with a glass of lemonade. You know, how's your prayer life? Sometimes it can be a little more complacent, right? But when you're hurt and when you're struggling, that prayer life can be really good. That reliance upon God can be really good sometimes. And so in their prosperity, they're likely becoming self-sufficient and self-reliant and not as reliant upon God for provision. Their land, verse 7, is also filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Now again, it's not wrong to have military defenses. Clearly, though, they had accumulated so many military defenses that guess what? We're strong and secure. We're awesome. We're powerful. Bring it on, enemy nations. You're not going to defeat us. And they start going, it's my hand that accomplished this. It's our possession. It's our military strength. And there was less of a reliance or even a sense of needing God, who had ultimately been the one that gave them the victories. Psalm 20, verse 7, you've probably heard this verse. It provides the proper perspective that God's people should have in contrast to the one that people in Isaiah's day were having. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's the proper perspective we need to have. Is what do we rely on ultimately for victories? It needs to be the Lord. What do we ultimately rely on for our protection and our provision? It needs to ultimately be the Lord. Well, there's more that they're filled with. Verse 8, their land is filled with idols. Idols are false gods. They're things that they have actually formed images of. They've crafted and created out of wood or stone or some type of object. Usually it was wood. They've carved and shaped or made with pottery some sort of figurine that they literally would worship. And you see that it's not just that this was a little bit going on. Their land is filled with it. And God says, you know, kind of ironically, kind of mockingly, that they're bowing down to the work of their very own hands and what their own fingers have made. And the people are worshiping them, and God confronts and corrects this terrible idolatry. So for all of these reasons, which are on top of all of the reasons from chapter 1, which we just reviewed, and there's more in chapter 1, we see how God has rejected his people. And at the root of these sinful behaviors is the problem of pride. The problem of pride results in God rejecting his people. That brings us to our second point. The second way this passage tells us that God deals with the problem of pride is found in verses 9 through 11 and also in verse 17. The problem of pride results in God humbling his people. You've likely been familiar with and heard the New Testament verse in James. We covered it when we were in James a few months back. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's repeated in not just James 4:6, it's mentioned in 1 Peter 5:5, which is kind of cool when you think of it. Two different authors inspired by God have the same verse in their letters. You almost can't read the book of Proverbs and not see this idea here of God humbling the proud. We've seen it repeatedly in our study on Tuesday night in the book of Proverbs. Pride comes before a fall. I mean, there's so many proverbs that talk about God humbling the proud. And here, very early on in the book of Isaiah, God confronts and plans to correct the problem of pride that had become so pervasive among his people, and he plans to do so by humbling them. Verse 9 begins with so, the word so, indicating that it's connected to what comes before it. So, for the reasons mentioned in verses 6 through 8 and the reasons mentioned in chapter 1, you know, God's people are full of things from the east, fortune tellers, conforming to pagan philosophies and worldviews. They're full of wealth, full of military armaments, full of idols, all of which they were turning to and trusting in rather than the Lord. They're full of all these things. So, God's going to humble them. Man is humbled because God is going to humble him. Verse 9 says, each one is brought low. The words man and each one are two different words in the Hebrew, but they indicate that the humbling is not just for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, but for all of humanity. All humanity will be humbled. This tells us that all of humanity is prone to the problem of pride. So obviously we all answered yes to something in that introduction, I hope. Because we're all prone to this problem of pride. Verse 9 continues with Isaiah saying some strong words, words that seem harsh, words that are tough to hear, and words that may rock your theology a little bit when you first see them. Isaiah appeals to God, and again, he's speaking to God since verse 6. He says, "Do not forgive them." Well, what's that all about? I thought God was a really gracious, forgiving God, right? Ever since the Old Testament, it says he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving the iniquity of generations. God, the guilt and iniquity, God forgives. And we see in the Psalms God's forgiveness. We see all over the Old Testament God's forgiveness. We see it all over the New Testament. And what everything Jesus was about was grace and mercy and forgiveness. So why would Isaiah say, "God, do not forgive them"? That's a good question. Let's take a look. Isaiah is expressing the severity of the sin in the land. It's so widespread. Remember the words "full" and "filled" from verses 6 through 8? Remember all of chapter 1? God is just if he were not to forgive them. That's what the people would deserve, is to not be forgiven. They've turned so far away from God that the logical outcome and consequence of their rejection of God and from despising him would be that God would be just in not forgiving them. Scholar John Oswalt makes the point that this shows us the problem of sin. Sin simply cannot be just forgotten. It must be punished. Pastor and scholar Ray Ortland writes this. Two slides here. The first one, look with me. "There can come a point of no return where God's people are so filled with the wrong things and so empty of the sense of God that forgiveness becomes unthinkable and God moves on. You have rejected your people," Isaiah says in verse 6. It's not that God doesn't love them anymore. "But if any generation of his people along the way becomes full of pride, he would do them no favor by visiting them with blessing. It would only reinforce their self-salvation. Their first need is to be emptied of their fullness." Isaiah understands that proud, self-sufficient Israel can become the witness to the greatness of God only when she has been reduced to helplessness by his just judgment and then restored to life by his unmerited grace. Ortland is saying that God isn't going to bless and reward sin and pride. He's going to deal with it. And one important way he will deal with it is by humbling his people, doing so by, as our passage implies, and as Ortland states, emptying them of their fullness. So it's not that God is not capable of still forgiving them. He absolutely is. But Isaiah is expressing to God, as he's speaking to God, they don't deserve to be forgiven. It doesn't change the realities of God's forgiveness. However, there's places, even in the New Testament, like if you read Romans chapter 1, for example, and this just popped in my head, is there's a place where the people were straying so far away from God that there's a phrase in Romans 1 that says, God gave them over. God gave them over to their sinful things. Because when their rejection continued to be so severe, God just gave them the logical consequences of their sinfulness. Now, often God will do this to bring about a brokenness and a humbling in them. And so, in a way, there's a restorative purpose that God can have in all this. You know, it's like, okay, I'm going to let them get to rock bottom and maybe they'll turn, they'll repent. And God's ultimately sovereign and at work in all of this. But the point here is Isaiah is so grieved about the sin in his own land that he's saying, God, you would be just in not forgiving them. And it's not that he's necessarily not wanting forgiveness to eventually occur, but he's talking about, God, you would be just in not doing this. They don't deserve this. Then notice in verses 11 and 17, as you can see together here on this slide, these two verses are almost identical. And what's emphasized in both verses and repeated as a refrain in this chapter is that God will humble and bring low the haughty person and the haughtiness of man. Haughty and haughtiness is synonymous with pride and proud. So God's going to humble him. He's going to be at work. One of the results of the way God's going to deal with pride in his people and in people on the planet, he's going to humble them. Then notice verse 12 similarly mentions that all that is proud and lofty shall be brought low. God will deal with the problem of pride by humbling the proud person. And all, everything that's proud and lofty will be brought low in comparison to God. And that brings us to the third way that God deals with the problem of pride, found in verses 10 through 22. And that is that the problem of pride results in a day when the Lord alone will be exalted. The problem of pride results in a day when the Lord alone will be exalted. Now, the idea of a day here refers to what is often referred to as the day of the Lord. This is the day that's coming after Christ returns when God will justly judge his people. This is when he will fully and finally deal with and put an end to the problem of pride in an ultimate, full, and final way. And God will judge not just his people, he'll judge all people of the planet throughout history. And God can intervene and humble a proud person at any time, and he often does in this life. But this section in Isaiah is looking forward to the day of the Lord when the problem of pride will be dealt with in a full and final way as God justly judges. The way this is described is that God will be exalted. He'll be the one lifted up. And as God is lifted up, as God is revealed, as God comes with the return of Christ is lifted up, that's the implication here. Everything else that is against God and everything that is lifted up and considered awesome in this world in comparison to God will be put in its proper place below God. When this occurs, the proud and sinful person will be terrified. Verse 10 describes people who have sinned and rebelled against God and refusing to come to him in repentance, the ones that God will not forgive. Such a person, Isaiah says, ought to enter a rock and hide in the dust. Such a person ought to hide from the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, but the reality is they can't hide from God. God's not somebody you play hide and seek with. You'll always be found out. You will lose. And the reality is this person is haughty, proud, sinful, unrepentant, who rejects God, is going to be brought low as God is exalted. Notice the contrast in verses 11, 12, and 17 of being brought low and humbled with God being lifted up. The proud and haughty are brought low, and in contrast, the Lord is exalted or lifted up. As God comes in his glory, at his return, God is revealed, and the proud are humbled and brought low. And not only are the proud brought low, but everything on the planet that's lifted up, everything that's considered majestic, everything that's considered powerful and awesome, is put in its proper perspective. It's brought low in terms of it's now viewed in the right way as being under God, as being less than God. Verse 12, notice the repetition of the word against here. Starting in verse 12 all the way through 16, follow with me, and notice how many times it says against. So the Lord God Almighty will have a day, the day of the Lord, against, verse 12, all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, verse 13, against all the cedars of Lebanon, against all the oaks of Bashan. And these were trees that were often used for building, and they were also very majestic and tall trees. Think like redwood forest, right? Think like the big trees in California, the giant redwoods. I mean, these were people would go and get trees and use them for buildings, and we know that they acquired trees from Lebanon when they built the temple. So these oaks of Bashan and these cedars of Lebanon are brought low in comparison to God. Verse 14, the mountains and the hills, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills. God's not against his creation per se, but in comparison to him, we look at the mountains and go, whoa, Mount Everest, that's incredible. Look at how huge that is. Compared to God, it's just a little hill. So everything that we view as majestic and awesome is put in its proper perspective. Verse 15, against every high tower, against every fortified wall. So all of those defenses, oh, this is a fortified city. This is such an incredible city. How will we defeat it? compared to God? Nothing. You knock it over like a little Lego city with a flick of his finger. Against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, these were where a lot of merchant ships would come from and go and travel, a lot of commerce, a lot of wealth. That is brought low in comparison to God. So verse 17 in summary, as mentioned as well in verse 11, that repeated refrain, all the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 18 and verses 20, also as the Lord is exalted, the idols shall pass away. On the day of the Lord, all rivals to God will vanish. They will disappear. They will be seen as nothing. They will be fully and finally shown for what they really are, not real gods. Foolish things, futile things to rely upon and worship because they're false. All idols, all false worship will be removed because as the Lord is exalted on that day, he is seen and realized by all that he alone is the one true God. On that day, as Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they've rejected him or not, they'll realize that he's Lord. Verse 19, similar to verse 10 and verse 21, look at these verses. The unrepentant rejectors of God, is the implication, will enter caves of the rocks and holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. They are trying to hide again. They will fear God and the just judgment that is coming upon them, but they can't hide from him. And lastly, God speaking through Isaiah in verse 22 now tells the people, stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Man is not God's equal. Man is not greater than God. Man has breath and life only because God gave it to him. So in comparison to God, of what account is he? You see, the question is made in comparison to God. God loves mankind. God has created in his image mankind. Psalm 8 talks about, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it talks about how mankind is almost like the crown of his creation in a sense. But yet, in comparison to God, of what account is he? So this means that people should not ultimately turn to and trust in and rely upon any human being. Don't make any person your trust and your hope, for that position is reserved ultimately for God. God alone is to be worshipped. He alone is to be the one exalted in your life because he alone will be exalted on that day. So we've seen three ways in this passage that God deals with the problem of pride. One, the problem of pride results in God rejecting his people. Two, the problem of pride results in God humbling his people. Three, the problem of pride results in a day when the Lord alone will be exalted. Does the problem of pride exist in you? As sinful, imperfect people, the Bible would say absolutely that it does. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are prone to this problem of pride. We are not immune from it. And our passage this morning then provides warnings, which hopefully will convict us of our pride, because these are warnings that God's going to deal with it. But the question is this: in what way will God deal with it in you? As we've seen here this morning, there's three ways he could deal with it. He could reject you, he could humble you, or he could judge you. He could judge you on the day when he alone is exalted. But did you know there's another way God deals with pride? And as I tell you this, I think this is the way you're going to want God to deal with it in you. He deals with pride by sending his son Jesus, who though he existed as God, humbled himself, taking on our humanity, being fully God and fully man, and then humbling himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. And therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus goes to the cross. He takes the penalty and punishment that we deserve for our pride, for our sin, so that God would grant us forgiveness of our sin and pride. Oh, may our sin and pride be dealt with that way. Because then we receive a gift of forgiveness. And as Christ rose from the dead, we too can be given a newness of life, a life of walking humbly with our God, of doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with our God, a life of walking in his ways and doing his will, as Isaiah 2:5 said. This is the way you want God to deal with the problem of pride in you. So turn to him, trust him. And if you already have, rejoice in that. But let God continue to transform your life as you seek him, as you respond to him, as you trust him continually. May he transform your life by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Let's ask him to do that as we pray. God, we thank you. This is a wonderful passage, and it's incredibly convicting, but it's incredibly promising too, because it points us more to our desperate need for you. It points us, God, to say, rather than being rejected, we want to rely on the one, Jesus, who was rejected to the point of death on a cross, and even forsaken by you in that moment as your just judgment was poured out on him, the just judgment that we deserved. And rather than ourselves being humbled by you, we look to the one who was humbled on our behalf, Jesus. And instead of that day when you alone are exalted, we look to the one, the Son of Man, who's been exalted for us, to spare us from that day when you are exalted, so that we will not face your just judgment. For there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But instead, we rejoice on that day. For because on that day, you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because when you see us, you won't see our sin and our pride. You'll see Jesus, who took our sin and pride upon himself and gave us his very righteousness. So Lord Jesus, strengthen us as your people. Let us love and live for you. Let us walk in your ways. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us be the kind of people you want us to be for our good and ultimately for your glory, that we might be a light to this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.